Our first scripture this morning, brothers and sisters, comes from the book of Psalm, Psalm 133. Hear the word of the Lord. How very good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down upon the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running over all the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore. Amen. And our second scripture reading from the book of John, John 20, 19 through 31. Hear the word of the God. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again gathered in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Wondrous and gracious God, we come having celebrated Easter last week, but we also come remembering through these next few weeks the season of Easter, the celebration of the resurrection. Help us to be mindful of all that it means, of all that you have done. And Lord, help us to focus on the resurrection within us. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you guys ever have fun with Scripture? I mean, do you ever look at your Bible as you're reading and imagine and picture things going on? Like when John the Baptist calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. Do you maybe take a minute and just imagine their response? You know, slack jaw. Or maybe one of them just gets so mad, there's that cartoonish steam coming out of their ears, just because they can't say a thing to John or do anything. Do you have fun and enjoy Scripture? I mean, with John the Baptist, there's this hairy prophet from out of the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. He's got maybe some wax from the honeycomb in his teeth, and you can see it. He's got this camel hair coat of his and this leather belt buckle. He is a little strange. And then you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They are prim, they are proper, they are the people of God. And he comes and he calls them out. Isn't it kind of fun to think of their responses a little bit? Scripture isn't just meant to be read. It's supposed to be interactive. When we read Scripture, it's supposed to touch us and speak to us. Scripture is living when we read it. Now, I don't know how good our imaginations are and if we do that often, but I'd like to encourage you going forward to maybe let your imagination flourish, so to speak. Can you imagine engaging all your senses when you read Scripture? What I mean is, when you read Leviticus and you think of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, do you ever think of what that tent, the tabernacle, smelled like? I mean, as we're reading in Bible study about some of the sacrifices, you have to pour some blood at the foot of the altar. That's got to have a great aroma after a few days. And then you have the burnt offerings, the burnt grain offering, which for me, I always picture as smelling like overdone toast. I just think of the tabernacle and I think, you really have to love God to go in there. It can't have smelled good. You know, when my Aunt Helen was driving up from Snowshoe, Pennsylvania, it touched a memory in my head. She goes from Snowshoe, she stopped off in Snowshoe, and Snowshoe automatically starts rolling around in my head. I remember Snowshoe. I remember that exit. I remember what's there. Well, there's a reason why I remember it. It ties into the nasal passages and my son. You remember things because you had to change a diaper there. You remember things because your child did something in a restaurant. You remember the sights, the sounds. Moments engage you and you remember all the better. What if we do some of that with Scripture? What if thinking as we're reading, we remember a time where we had a smell and Jesus is talking about certain smells and we're like, that's got to be what that is. Scripture will reach forward for us. Think about this. And we're not in the Midwest, so I can talk about wine and worship. The wedding at Cana, when Jesus turns water into wine. Do you ever think about that moment? Imagine, if you will, being a guest there. You're sitting there, and the normal way a wedding goes is you get the good wine, the nice, smooth wine, at the early part of the wedding. And as the wedding goes on, you get something closer to vinegar. And there's this flurry of movement off in the back area. And then you figure the bad stuff's coming out. So maybe you're a little hesitant to take the next glass. You know what to expect. Bad wine. The smell of bad wine. You're expecting the taste of bad wine. And then, all of a sudden, the servants come. And into your cup, it smells wonderful. This is not at all what you're supposed to have. And then you taste it. And it is even better than the stuff they were serving at the beginning. What are you going to do if you're at that wedding? If all of a sudden, what is norm for the culture, what is the normal experience of a wedding in that culture goes from vinegar to the good stuff? You're going to ask questions. You're going to wonder, how did this come about? And there's this rumor in the back about this Jesus guy. This Jesus guy who said, try it. This is water. But it's not. How does that engage us more in the story? When we let Scripture speak to us, we realize that we remember it more. We remember it better. As we engage more of our senses as we read, we will also reach forward into the pages of Scripture. In our Scripture today, we read of the disciples having a comical element to them. As I said with the kids, there's almost this Shaggy and Scooby moment. You know, you remember the old Looney Tunes cartoons where Daffy Duck is trying to run from somebody and he's got the boards and he's pounding the boards and all the furniture's in front of the door. This is what I picture the disciples doing. I picture them just being terrified. Have you ever smelled human fear? You know, people who are afraid. If you've ever been afraid of something, you know that smell. The room smells like the disciples. It smells like fear and worry. They're just sitting there, waiting. Waiting for what's next. They don't know at all what's going to happen. They're worried about what's going to come from outside the Jews. But let's be honest. Fear does great things to people if we act out of it sometimes. But more often than not, when we react in fear, we do things that are very, very, very silly. They're in a room, all gathered together, and they're afraid of being attacked by somebody. Well, let's just set a bunch of matches outside the place and let it go, you know? There is nothing functional in what they're doing. They are 100% reacting out of fear for what could be, what might be, what is going to happen. And then in the middle of this just bath of fear and panic, Jesus just appears in the middle of the room. And all of a sudden, fear, worry, panic turns 180 degrees into joy. Joy and just wonder because their Lord is, in fact, alive. He is, in fact, there. Imagine their faces. Imagine what they feel in this moment. This isn't just a normal moment. Maybe, as you imagine, you hear Peter shaking in a combination of just panic and fear and joy all mixed together. Maybe you hear Andrew going, but. Maybe the intellectual of the group is standing there going, trying to figure out how Jesus managed to get inside the room. And then Jesus says, peace to you. The great understatement of the century, if forever. Peace be to you. Not, hey guys, how are you? What's going on? Not, why are you here, not somewhere else like I told you. Peace be to you. He could have, since he's Jesus, just said, gentlemen, you're not doing what I told you. Get out, go, bye, and left. He could have. But instead, he does something amazing. He doesn't just drop the mic and walk away. He gives them a gift. He gives them the Holy Spirit. It's not a warm, fuzzy moment here. It's one of those moments of awe and awesomeness. He gives them something which will enable them to go forward, to move beyond this locked room, to experience the many great and yet terrible things that will come against the church. Think about this for a minute or two. What exactly does the Holy Spirit do for us? What role does it play in the life of the church and in our lives in general? And you can move beyond the typical Protestant mainline responses about that there, where we struggle with what is the Holy Spirit. The next logical step for us to ask is, where would the church be? Where would this church be? Where would the church as a whole be without this monumental moment of Christ giving the Holy Spirit to the church? I realize that sometimes wondering about what if can be very dangerous and unkind to us. Many of us, as we wonder about what ifs, it causes us second thoughts, doubts, and problems of that nature. We look at a moment in our lives and we say, well, what if I had done something differently? Those cannot be one of these moments. Those are separate. This helps us to appreciate what it is the Holy Spirit does, did, and is going to do. It allows us to appreciate more and more where we're going to be 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years down the road as a church worldwide. Whereas if we simply ask what if about our lives, in many ways, we rot ourselves from the inside. I can imagine the church without the Holy Spirit. And it's not really a pretty place. Bear with me as I share my thoughts. It's not a very pleasant place because we're very comfortable without the Holy Spirit. We're sitting there and enjoying things as they are and always have been. There's no growth, no change, no development as a church. There's no planning and programming that reaches beyond us because, well, there's no drive, no movement forward. I even at times even wonder about the greater lack of mission in that early day. What if Jesus hadn't given the disciples the Holy Spirit? Would they have stayed in that upper room? You know, would Peter and Andrew, James and John, have simply said, well, Jesus is dead. It's been a good long run. Let's go back to Capernaum and fish. What about the other disciples? Without the Holy Spirit, would they have gone back to their former lives and chalked Jesus up to, well, we loved him, we followed him. Yes, he rose from the dead, but you know, it was a long run. The Holy Spirit pushed those disciples out of that upper room. It pushed them out into the world. It enabled them to go to the world. The Spirit doesn't just help us through tough times and celebrate with us in good times. It pokes us. It prods us. It shoves us at times to do what is the greater mission of the church. It helps the greater idea of God's kingdom to be realized throughout this world. It helps God's kingdom to grow. Peter and the disciples get going, get moving. Not just because of the message that Jesus is risen, but through the pushing and prodding of the Holy Spirit. The fact is, before the Holy Spirit, they were hiding in an upper room. They were faced on the message of the resurrection from the women with a choice. Go forth and proclaim, or go hide in a room. And we see where they've ended up. Hiding, cowering. Where would the church be without the Holy Spirit? Probably hiding in an upper room. But then we get to Thomas. Now, Thomas, in my eyes, always gets a bad rap. He's the disciple who wasn't there. And instead of just being known as the disciple who wasn't there, he's the doubter. But let me ask you a few questions. What was Thomas doing? That's it. You don't know. You don't know where Thomas was and what he was doing or not doing. What if he was the one disciple going out amongst the people saying, Jesus has risen? What if it was him? What if? But the problem is we don't know. And often when we don't know, we write stories about what we don't know so that we have something to say. We say that Thomas doubted that Jesus rose. No. All he says is, I will believe if I get this. What does he want? Exactly what the other guys get. Well, 11 disciples, and well, one acts like a kid. Go figure. If you've ever had two kids, and I grew up and there were three others, if one gets something, you can finish that sentence. Everybody needs to get it. If one kid gets a cookie, everybody's got to get a cookie. If one kid gets a soda, everybody's got to get a soda. Thomas might not be the doubter, but he certainly is the most childish one in this moment because he wants what everybody else got. And he does get it. He does get that. But the problem is we get lost in that doubting and we lose sight and we think, oh, Thomas, Thomas, Thomas. The key here is not Thomas. It's not about Thomas doubting. It's what is the big moment. What is that crux moment in this scripture? Is it Thomas needing to see the hands and the side? It's Jesus giving the Holy Spirit. Because Thomas needing to see the hands and the side doesn't matter compared to that moment. It's a great red herring. Thomas, we talk more about Thomas and know more about Thomas often in the Protestant church than we ever will about the Holy Spirit. The fact is, Thomas gets his hand slapped. He gets rebuked for needing to see and not believe. Okay. Thomas got his hand slapped. The other 11, the other disciples, because, well, they had to add one, are moving forward. They're moving forward because Easter is done. But the message of Easter is moving forward. The message of the resurrection. I always think Easter is of secondary importance to our calendar year. Bear with me on this. We always generally tier Christmas here and Easter here and the great celebrations of our calendar year. I generally put post-Easter here and Easter here. Christmas is right here. post-Easter is where we realize, yes, Jesus is risen, and then we take the next step. We leave that upper room. We go forth to tell of what Christ is and Christ has done. The fact is, the church stands in a crossroads. The church stands with the disciples cowering in fear, waiting to see what's next. We might not be cowering in fear. We might not be hiding in an upper room, but we are wondering what's next. What's next is to proclaim and tell others of Christ. Christ comes to the upper room with a purpose. He sees his disciples in need of a jump start, a poke, a prod, a kick in the behind. Instead of a pep talk, hey guys, let's go out and win one for the Gipper. Come on, come on, come on, come on. You know, that's the problem. If you've ever heard a pep talk, the problem is 50% of pep talks always fail. You ever figure that out? No matter how great the pep talk is, half the teams that get a pep talk lose the game. What Jesus does is what no coach really can do. He puts an extra player in the game. Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. It means more than a rah-rah speech from Jesus, more than a few second pick-me-up. Jesus gives them the Spirit, which will see them through the ministry, the mission, and with some of the disciples, their martyrdom. Think about how we should greet this moment with joy. How this isn't just the Easter story, but the Easter story and beyond. The Easter story begins with the open tomb, but it's amplified by the Holy Spirit pushing the disciples out those doors. Gives the disciples not what they want at all, but what they need the most. And what it'll do for us is see us through, no matter what comes. Brothers and sisters, may we trust in the Holy Spirit as we go forward, as we go to proclaim the message of Christ in this world. May we leave the upper room and go forth into our world. Amen.